I invite you this morning to open your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 20. As we return to the book of Genesis this morning, after taking a week of doing something else with our biographical message last week, but back to Genesis, if you're wondering just what my plan is with sermons come up, we're hoping to get through chapter 25 in Genesis. Before Advent begins, and then we'll focus on Advent and the coming of Christ for a few weeks around Christmas, and then in the new year, Lord willing, my plan is to begin a series on Ephesians. So that is what I'm thinking about doing anyway. So Genesis chapter 20, I'll read the whole chapter for us this morning. This is the word of the Lord. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is a kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray together. O Lord, please now give sight to those who are spiritually blind. Give all of us ears to hear and enliven our hearts by your Spirit to trust you and to obey. For Christ's sake, we ask all of it. Amen. Well, as I just read Genesis 20, you may have thought to yourself, "Now, wait a minute, haven't we heard this before?" Well, that's understandable if you had that thought. The story sounds very similar to the story we found in Genesis 12 when Abraham and Sarah went into Egypt. There are a lot of similarities with that story in Genesis 20. Abraham does much the same thing there with his wife and gets into the same kind of situation there. And there, as with this story, God preserved his promise from being ruined despite his flawed servant's misguided and sinful actions. And we see much the same thing going on here, just much later now in the story. The first time it happened, it was very early in the story of Abraham. Abraham was new to God's promised plan to bring blessing to the world through his offspring. But now Abraham has had more interactions with the Lord and several confirmations by the Lord of his promise, and even specifically that this promised child, the Lord said, would come through the union between he and his wife Sarah. And Abraham almost ruins it all again. Even after a few chapters of Abraham's faith in God shining brightly, still we see he is still flawed and still in need of God's intervention to save him. As the saying goes, even the best of men are still men at best. But we might ask, but why this story here? Why now? Why do we need to go over this again? Why do we need to, in a sense, recover this ground again? Well, there are probably many good reasons, more than we are even aware of, but two in particular are that we are seeing that Abraham still has some lessons that he needs to learn in what it means to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And we also need to learn more about just who this God is that we are learning about in Genesis, and also we need to learn more about just who we are as we see ourselves in Abraham in this passage. Now, those are two key questions to ask really in every Bible passage you read or study. I hope that when you read and study the Bible, that you are asking questions like this of the text. I hope you don't just, you know, read whatever someone else says about it in whatever Bible study or devotional book that you are using. You know, read the Bible for yourself and think about what it is saying for yourself. Again, ask questions of the text, and these are two of the best questions that you should ask. What does this tell us about God? And what does this tell us about us? As we make our way through the story this morning, we will be finding answers for those two questions. And overall, we will see that God is eminently trustworthy, that he can be relied upon to fulfill all that he has promised, and that we need to be reminded of this often because our faith is so often too weak to withstand the powerful influence of our fears and our anxieties. So the main theme then for chapter 20 of Genesis is that we are to know that God's plan for blessing the nations is completely dependent upon him, and that is good news for us. Now, the structure of this chapter is framed upon two conversations that happen here. The first conversation is between Abimelech and God in verses 3 through 7, and the second one is between Abimelech and Abraham in verses 8 through 13. The first conversation comes about because of this problem caused by Abraham's deception, introduced at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. And then after the two conversations, we have the resolution of the problem, again, created by Abraham in verses 14 through 18. Through it all, we see that God is sovereignly in control of his plan, again, to bring blessing to the nations through Abraham, despite his flawed servant's lack of faith. So we're going to look first at verses 1 through 7, And the label I put over that is just God's sovereign protection. We see God's sovereign protection here in these opening verses. Abraham and Sarah were sojourning again at the beginning of chapter 20. Abraham moves into the territory of Gerar, we are told, and that's ruled by King Abimelech. Abimelech is just a name that means my father is king, so it's just kind of a generic name for a king. We will see it again in Genesis. And let's remember, Abraham is a very wealthy man. He has a lot of livestock. He has a few hundred servants. So his household moving into a region like this would not go unnoticed. But he seems to be relatively unknown in this area, at least unknown enough that he's able to get by with still calling Sarah his sister rather than his wife. So the king of Gerar sends for Sarah and takes her as his wife, just like Pharaoh did in Egypt many years earlier. Now, back when it happened in Egypt, we were told that Pharaoh had admired Sarah's beauty. And that is what attracted Pharaoh to take her into his harem. But here, her beauty is not mentioned. We know that she was older, as was Abraham, you know, beyond the age for being able to have a child. So we might wonder, well, why in the world would Abimelech take her as his wife? And what was the attraction or motivation this time? And we're not told exactly what it was. Therefore, some have speculated this was more of a marriage alliance that Abraham was trying to make with, or that Abimelech was trying to make with Abraham, you know, marrying his sister so that they would then live at peace with one another, which happened often, you know, and then, of course, not go after each other's possessions in that way, which, of course, is certainly a possible explanation. Those kinds of things, again, happened a lot back then in this culture. But all we know is that when Abimelech did this, well, he had no idea what he was getting himself into. Now let's reorient ourselves around God's great plan for Abraham and his promise to bless the nations through him. So God had promised Abraham, and he had even paid a special visit to Abraham and Sarah in chapter 18 to pronounce that in a year's time, she would bear a child, she'd bear a son, and they would name him Isaac, and he would be the child through whom the Lord would bring blessing to all the world. The blessing was supposed to come through the seed of Abraham. That is, Abraham would be the father. But now, in chapter 20 here, in order to protect himself again, Abraham has allowed his wife, Sarah, to be taken away from him and brought into the household of a king to be his wife. So there are two huge problems with this development. First of all, if Sarah would have already been pregnant with the seed of Abraham at this time, you know, once the baby arrives, it would have been recognized not as Abraham's seed, but Abimelech's. And the other problem is, of course, also pretty obvious. If Sarah wasn't already pregnant when Abimelech took her as his wife, well, now any child that she bears going forward wouldn't be Abraham's child. So the world's hope of salvation seems to be in jeopardy once again. Just traded away. All for Abraham's personal safety. And that's when God steps in here in verse 3. So here in verse 3 is another of the great "but God" statements in the Bible. They almost always come in the context of, you know, God's people and their sinful actions have led to some great disaster. But God comes and saves them. Or in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus. So here God came and confronted Abimelech about the evil that he had done. What we ought to take note of here in this confrontation is how seriously both God and Abimelech take the exclusivity of the marriage covenant. God condemns Abimelech in verse 3 for taking another man's wife. He says, "You are a dead man because of this." And then after Abimelech pleads ignorance with the Lord, saying he did it all with a clear conscience, he had no evil intention. If he would have known that was the case, he never would have done this, he seems to say. For both Abraham and Sarah told him she was his sister after all. Well, the Lord then warns Abimelech that he must return her to Abraham or else. Look at verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So how seriously does our current culture take marital fidelity compared to what we see here? Would the leaders of our main institutions ever call adultery a great sin, as Abimelech does in verse 9? Would our president refer to adultery like that? How is sleeping with another man's wife viewed in our culture, on TV shows, in movies, or social media? You know, we ought to notice how seriously the Lord takes this sin here, for what Abimelech was doing was evil. Even if he was ignorant that Sarah was another man's wife. I mean, to take another man's wife, even if done innocently enough, is a life or death issue with God. It is to destroy another man's home. It is to make yourself a hated adversary of God himself. And because of our culture's backwards and wicked understanding of this, we need to take note of what God says. We need to reorient our minds, our hearts, around the truth of how serious this is. So this is a mess here. This is a mess. This has almost become a disaster for everyone involved, and it certainly would have if God had not sovereignly intervened. God came and God rescued Sarah. The man who was supposed to protect Sarah, her husband, is the very man who put her in danger, but God came to rescue her, and in doing so, showed his absolute sovereignty over the human will. Look again at verse 6. Verse 6, "Then God said to him," God said to Abimelech in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Abimelech had not touched Sarah. He had not consummated the marriage. Not because he didn't want to. Not because he was trying to protect her. But only, it says, because God simply did not allow him to. God kept him from sinning in this way. God did not even let Abimelech touch her. We're not told exactly how or in what way God did this. There are a few different theories out there, but the key thing we are to see is that God has sovereign control even over mankind. He can keep you from doing what you want to do if he has to. Or he can allow you to do what you want to do, even if it will lead to disaster for you, in order to fulfill his purpose. It's all under his sovereign control. As we read in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not your will, not my will, his will. So when things seem to be out of control, we are to remember God is always in control. He is never in a panic like we might be. He never worries about what might happen next. He is not a God who has given humanity their free will and then just hopes it all will work out for the best. He is not a hands-off deity. He is not a watchmaker who just got everything in this world running and then stepped back and now has nothing to do with it. He's not just sitting back and watching it all play out. He is involved. He is active. He is sovereignly making sure that it will all work according to his sovereign plan. So, brother and sister, we ought to have absolute confidence that in the middle of our messed up story, just like in the middle of Abraham's, God is at work. God is directing it. God is controlling it. God will make sure that it all works out in the end for the good of his people and for his glory. And next in verses 8 through 13, we see Abraham's excuses for his besetting sin. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is not the first time Abraham has done this. It happened, you know, years before when he and Sarah went down to Egypt. And now it's happening again. We may think, you know, why didn't Abraham learn from how it went the first time? You know, that he shouldn't be doing this again. I mean, God had saved them the first time, proving he could protect them this time. But no, Abraham fell into the same sin again. It seemed that this was a besetting sin for Abraham. You know, besetting sin, a sin that you just kind of continue to fall into. Now, of course, we don't know what this is like for us, right? I mean, you know, when we sin, well, we, of course, always learn from it, right? We never let it happen again. And we're not at all like this, are we? So we see here Abimelech confronting Abraham, and Abraham responds, well, by making excuses. Again, as we read the Bible, we ask, what does this tell us about us? Well, this shows us, when confronted with our sin, particularly when we are confronted, you know, for trying to deceive others, well, we make excuses. Abraham gives three excuses for why he did this to Abimelech, when Abimelech asks him why. So in verse 11, he says that, well, he was afraid. He feared death. He feared suffering, because when he came to Gerar, he thought to himself, well, there is no fear of God at all in this place, which, of course, what this passage has shown us over and over again is that Abraham couldn't have been more wrong. Abimelech shows a great fear of God in this passage. And just look at the response of his servants when he reports to them what God had said to him there in verse 8. It says, the men were very much afraid. But Abraham, we are shown here, well, he didn't fear God. He feared man. Abraham feared man here. He didn't fear God. He feared suffering. He feared death. He was not acting as one who feared God, because godly people fear sin more than we fear death. We fear suffering under the wrath of God more than we fear suffering under the wrath of man. And then his second excuse was that, well, technically, he told the truth. Look there again, verse 12. Besides, he says, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So was he telling the truth when he said she is my sister? Well, he was leaving out some key details, particularly when he knew what would happen if Abimelech took her. So what was Abraham's goal in what he said? Well, it was obviously to deceive. You see, when we tell a half-truth, We might say to ourselves, well, I am saying the truth, but we are trying to deceive by giving the half-truth. And here that is exactly what Abraham was trying to do. He was trying to deceive others into thinking that Sarah was only his sister and not his wife in order to save himself from suffering. But Abraham had one more excuse to give for his actions. That's in verse 13. He said, well, God caused me to wander from my father's house. God made him a wanderer, he says. So he had to take some precautions. If God hadn't made me a wanderer, if God hadn't forced me to leave my homeland, then I wouldn't have had to do this. Just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was laying the responsibility for his sin right at God's feet. Now, did you find it striking that it is Abimelech who we see repent and go over and above to make restitution for what he did, but we don't see Abraham repent at all? All we see him do is make excuses. And yet, God rescues Sarah. God provides for Abraham and blesses him with even more riches. 1,000 pieces of silver would have been an incredible amount. So God is once again here so gracious to Abraham, even when he fails again with this besetting sin. Now, believers, we often deal with besetting sins. You know, those sins that we are so comfortable with. We kind of keep falling back into them. It's just kind of a part of what we do, kind of even who we are. You know, maybe for you, your besetting sin is gossip, you know, talking about others, you know, behind their backs and spreading stories, spreading rumors. Maybe your besetting sin is lust. You just kind of continue to kind of fall back into that. Or maybe it's envy. Maybe it's just unbelief. You know, you just don't trust God to provide for you, so you wake up anxious almost every morning thinking it all depends upon you. Well, what do we do with our besetting sins? How should we respond when we are tempted to go back that way again? A while ago, I heard a good sermon which addressed the problem of besetting sins, and I was helped by it, so I thought I'd just share that pastor's points of application, which I found most helpful with you as well. The first thing he said that we are to do is to recognize the pattern. Recognize the pattern. Realize that we have this problem and acknowledge it, you know, own it. There is a pattern here. I need to deal with this. The next thing that we should do is remember how it turned out last time. Remind yourself, think about that. How did this go last time? If Abraham would have done that, maybe he wouldn't have chosen to be deceptive about his relationship with Sarah. And for us, we ought to, you know, remember the guilt that we felt, or the loved ones that we hurt, or the shame that we had to deal with. And if it really worked out as well as we thought it would work out. And then we must realize that we have a choice. Realize we have a choice. We don't have to do this again. We don't have to go this way. We are not who we once were. We have the Spirit of God in us. We don't have to be ruled by our sinful desires. We can overcome them by faith in Christ. And that is the last one. Respond then in faith. Run to Christ. Cry out to Him in prayer. Plead with Him for the help that you need. Believe that He will be with you to endure the hard thing that you are trying to avoid by sinning in this way. Believe that you are not alone. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word. Go to His Word. Remind yourself of what the gospel teaches. And go to other believers. He's given you other believers in the church to help you, to support you, to pray for you. Well, those are some ways we can deal with it. Thirdly here, verses 14 through 18, we see that God sets the stage now for the fulfillment of his promise. He sets the stage for the fulfillment of his promise with Abraham and Sarah. So all these things that Abimelech does here is in response to God confronting him and demanding he return Sarah to Abraham. So these are all signs in verses 14 through 18, all signs of Abimelech's repentance and a clear public demonstration that even though he had taken Sarah as his wife, he had not taken her into his bed. She was publicly vindicated. Look at verse 16. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Now this is crucial. This is crucial for what will happen next in chapter 21. Sarah, for the first time in chapter 21, will conceive and bear a son, just as God said. And it will clearly be Abraham's son and not anyone else's. So this will be the seed of Abraham, the child of promise, the one through whom the Lord would continue to work his plan of blessing for the world. Abraham then is blessed with more wealth by Abimelech, and this whole episode confirms for us once again how God is making good on his promises to Abraham. He promised that he would bless Abraham and make him great, and that he would curse his enemies. And when he had threatened to, which of course he had threatened to do here with Abimelech, who had, you know, kind of unknowingly become Abraham's enemy by taking his wife. But God also promised that he would bless those who blessed Abraham and that God would make Abraham a blessing, and that is what we see happening in verses 17 and 18. God is blessing Abimelech and his household through Abraham, specifically through his prayers, because Abimelech had blessed him. So friends, we are being shown here God's word is faithful. He makes good on his promises. You will not be disappointed if you put your trust and hope in God's word. He is worthy of your trust. He will always be faithful to his word. We must know this. And what happens in verses 17 and 18 also shows us that God is able to do the very thing that Abraham and Sarah needed. That is, he is sovereign over life. He gives life and he removes life. He has sovereignly closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech, and now, it says, through Abraham's prayer, he brought healing to Abimelech and to those within his household. Remember, we have been told that Sarah has been unable to have children. When we first met Abraham and Sarah, we were told she was barren, unable to conceive. And now God is clearly showing them he would be the source of life for their child as well. You know, after having tried to manipulate it themselves by Abraham having a son with Hagar, they're being shown here they must completely depend upon the Lord. He can and he will sovereignly bring life to them. But we're also to notice how he does it here. God had told Abimelech back in verse 7 that if he returned Sarah back to Abraham, that Abraham would pray for him. And then he would live. So even at that time, the Lord must have cursed Abimelech with some kind of physical malady which he knew would kill him. So that is why after Abimelech's humble acts of repentance, we read, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech." Now, I argued earlier that God is sovereign. He can do anything. He has sovereign control to keep even kings from doing what they want to do. As God had told Abimelech, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So if God can sovereignly keep a man from sinning in this way, couldn't he also just sovereignly heal a man instantly? Well, of course he could. Couldn't God have just, sovereignly removed whatever curse he had put on Abimelech's household once Abimelech had made this restitution to Abraham for his sin? Well, of course he could. But that's not what he does. It's not how he does it here. Instead, he has Abraham pray, and God works through the prayer of Abraham to heal Abimelech and his household. Now, brothers and sisters, what is that teaching us? What was it teaching Abraham? God is sovereign over all things, and because God is sovereign over all things, we ought to be greatly motivated to pray. For the way it seems God loves to work here, bringing blessing upon others, bringing life to the nations, is through the prayers of his people. Maybe this was a lesson for Abraham, that he began to pray for God to open Sarah's womb, which he does in the next chapter. So can God sovereignly bring spiritual life to your unbelieving family member? Or your friends who don't know the Lord? Or your kids? Or the children that you teach in Sunday school? Well, of course he can. But how will he do it? Well, he loves to do it through the prayers of his people. God will sovereignly and savingly work through your prayers for them. God has a plan for blessing the nations through Abraham's seed, and we know that that is through Jesus Christ, who directly descended from Abraham and Sarah. And this blessing is to give life to those who are dead in their sins. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So you see, it's not just the sin of adultery that is deserving of death. It's all sin. It's any sin. The Bible says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. So you cannot just go through life unconcerned about your sins, unconcerned about how you have been disobeying God and rebelling against his commands. If you have never repented of your sins before God and put your faith in Christ for your forgiveness, well, then just like God said to Abimelech, he's saying now to you, you're a dead man. You are guilty. You will come under the wrath of God for your sin. But as we see here, God offered Abimelech the opportunity to repent. He came to him and he warned him and he showed him the way to life, the way to blessing, which was through Abraham. So God is a merciful God. And my friend, if you are hearing God's word this morning, then he's coming to you. And he's warning you. He's showing you the way to life through Jesus Christ, his son. And so repent of your sins, turn away from them, and receive the life that Christ is offering you through faith in him alone. And you will live. You will not come under the wrath of God in the judgment. You will have spiritual life. And you will be saved. That is the promise that God has given to all of us through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled again by your word this morning, just realizing maybe for some of us, just our great ignorance of our own sin, of our own guilt, just as Abimelech was here. Maybe not even realizing that we are dead in our sins. But Father, you have shown us that. You've told us that in your word. And so I pray this morning that you would work in the hearts of those who are coming to that reality here, and that you would show them your mercy through Jesus Christ, that they would come to him and put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, and for righteousness before you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us by giving us your word, by pointing us to Jesus Christ, and helping us to know him. Lord, I pray this, that they would be so at work in our hearts this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.